1 Kings 17. Just a quick review, you know what happened. Israel has split into two nations as a result of God's judgment against Solomon because of his gross idolatry. God moved through the stupidness of his son Rehoboam to make some real bonehead political decisions, and it resulted in civil war. The nation split in half. This was actually God's doing. It was his judgment against the nation of Israel for what Solomon did and the wickedness of the people. So now you have the southern kingdom of Judah, which is where the temple is, where the priesthood is, where the Davidic throne is, the seat of David's descendants. But you also have now the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes. That's where we're going to be focusing for the next bunch of weeks. We're going to be up in the northern kingdom. Just one verse, 1 Kings 17, look at verse 1. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, stop. Let's close in prayer. No, I'm kidding. You recall where we are in the northern kingdom. They've had a succession of wicked kings, one worse than the other, just godless kings. When Jeroboam, who was the first king of the north, whom God appointed, he put in golden calves, started his own counterfeit religion. They're worshiping Yahweh and these golden calves and Baal and Asherah and Molech and all these other horrible things. The northern kingdom of Israel has fallen into gross apostasy. And there's been one king after another. We saw in the south in Judah last time that King Asa is down there. And he's ruling for like 43 years. But during that time, Israel's had seven kings in the north. Now we come to the worst of them. In fact, notice chapter 16, verse 30. We're talking about Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. It came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And that's really saying something, because the six kings before him were wicked. Ahab rises to the throne. His father arranges this marriage with this Jezebel. Jezebel is like a high priestess of Baal. She runs the palace. You'll see here as we read through in the weeks to come how she runs. In most kings, you don't even hear their wives ever say anything. Jezebel runs the palace. She's in charge here, and she is wicked. And she is totally committed to Baal worship. And so she brings it into Israel and tries to wipe out any other worship than Baal and Asherah. She kills many, many, many of the followers of Yahweh, of the prophets of Yahweh, of the priests. And tries to bring in Baal worship everywhere in the land. It's awful. I'm just here again, a reminder of what this is. Baal worship involved lewd, frenzied dancing with cutting. Did you ever see kids today how they cut themselves? That was a phenomenon. I don't know if it was still going on like it was. They would cut themselves. I read an article on that where this young girl said that just it feels good to do what you know you shouldn't be doing. Cutting yourself and bleeding and scabs. And it's just... Well, they would cut themselves, and then had male and female cult prostitutes and all that involves. Notice 16:32 says, in the house of Baal. Not only was there a temple to Yahweh in Samaria, Ahab built a house of Baal, a temple to Baal. They're not sure if it's the same building or not, but a house of Baal. Inside there was a large bronze statue of Baal, which was a man with bullhorn, not bullhorns, I realize, not the bullhorn, a man with bullhorns on his head, which was hollowed out, and inside they would burn children on a fire to Baal. It's a wicked, wicked thing to do in Israel. Asherah, he mentioned he built the Asherah. They were around already, but he apparently built a temple for his wife, for Asherah, who was supposed to be the consort of Baal, not his wife, but. And Asherah poles, as you remember, were used for idolatrous sex acts. At the temple of Asherah, children would be put into leather bags and dropped from the roof to a frenzy of dancing and singing. Men would dress like women and run wild through the streets. You ever see a gay pride parade?
No.
A whole lot of that stuff, it comes out of just paganism.
I'm sure many of these cult prostitutes from back in their day would be very comfortable with some of our modern gay pride parade, where men are running naked through the streets and dancing in this frenzy and all dressed up like women and this whole drag queen nonsense. That's where all that was. That's what's going on now in Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, we saw before, these six kings were wicked, and God sent several prophets to them. Most of them we don't know much about. But now the worst king they've had so far arises, and now God sends a special prophet. Again, there, verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the people of Gilead. That's all it tells us. We don't know anything about his fit, but usually it'd read like Elijah, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. It didn't tell you that. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know if he was married. We don't know if he had any children. We don't know how old he was. We don't even know what tribe he's from. Now, Elijah the Tishbite means he's probably from a town called Tishbe, but no one's quite sure even where that was. It mentions Gilead. Gilead was a region east of the Jordan, but even that's kind of nebulous. No one really knows where he's from. He's not from any major cities or towns. I would have said that. Tishbe was probably some little village someplace in the middle of nowhere. No, he's a country boy. He's not a city boy. We don't know any more about him than that. We don't need to. But it's interesting how he just shows up. All of a sudden now, the most wicked king Israel's ever seen. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere comes this guy. Notice his name, Elijah. Elijah means Yah is God. Yahweh is God. Now think about it. Ahab and Jezebel are trying to wipe out the religion of Yahweh. Here comes this guy marching into their palace whose name means Yahweh is God. His very name was an affront to them. Interesting stuff you think about it. His very name was what he was all about. Now, Elijah just shows up here. We don't know anything about his history, who he is, where he's from, what he's about. But the next 20 chapters will tell the story of Elijah and his successor, Elisha. 1 Kings 17, all the way through to 2 Kings 13, continues this story. Up until this point, we've been narrowing in all these kings. Now, there'll be several kings in this story. But now the author of 1 Kings wants us to see what this Elijah and Elisha do. It's a big part of Scripture. Now, Elijah was not a writing prophet. We don't have a book of Elijah, like Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, but he was a prophet sent by God, kind of like John the Baptist, as the phrases say, to speak truth to power. He got in Ahab and Jezebel's face. He brought judgment against the nation for their sins. Now, I just want to remind you of this. Deuteronomy 18, Moses made a prophecy back in Deuteronomy. It's on your sheet there, the promise. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's to him you shall listen. Remember, Moses did all these spectacular miracles. He spoke, Pharaoh, let my people go. And he stood against it, the mighty nation of Egypt. And he says, one day God's going to raise up another prophet like me. Now, ultimately, of course, he's talking about Christ. But there are many prophets before that, I think, have also fulfilled this prophecy. And certainly Elijah is one of them. He's very much... I have a chart there. This is an original to me. Of how Elijah and Moses have these amazing parallels. Moses fled from Pharaoh. Elijah fled from Jezebel. Moses fled alone into the Sinai desert. So did Elijah. Moses, when he got out there, prayed that God would take his life. So did Elijah. Moses was on Mount Horeb for 40 days. Elijah traveled for 40 days to get to Mount Horeb. Moses was hidden in a cave in the rock while God passed by. Elijah stood in a cave. Remember how the rocks were breaking and all that stuff? When God appeared, God passed by Moses. God appeared to Elijah. Moses was recommissioned on Mount Horeb. So was Elijah. Remember, God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? We'll get to that. Moses split the Red Sea. Elijah split the Jordan River. Moses was taken by God. When God took his life and buried him, it was east of the Jordan River. When Elijah was taken, it was east of the Jordan River, as the scriptures tell us. No one knows where Moses' body was buried. Remember in Judah it says how Satan and they argued over this body? No one knows where God buried Moses' body. Elijah had no body. He was taken bodily into heaven. He left no body behind. Joshua, who succeeded Moses, his name means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saved. By the way, Joshua is actually what Jesus' name was, Yeshua. Yahweh saves. Elisha's name means the exact same thing. Eli, Yah, Yah is salvation. Same name as Joshua, same meaning as Joshua's name. Joshua went from Jordan to the Jericho, so did Elisha, and Joshua cursed Jericho. Elisha blessed Jericho. Remember the water was poisoned, the prophet's school was there? But Elisha, God used Elisha to make the water good. It's just, someone put that together pretty clever. But you can see the parallels here. It's like a new Moses has. Now, Elijah's not going to give any new law. Elijah's not going to write anything. But like Moses, he's going to oppose Ahab in a very powerful way. Now, his character, we know a lot about Elijah. As I said, there's all these 20 chapters. First of all, he must have been a brave man, like John the Baptist was. He boldly stood up to Ahab, the king. He stood up to Ahab. He stood to Jezebel, who he knew had killed all these prophets of the Lord. He stood up to the whole nation was in apostasy. He was alone speaking against that stuff. Remember, he says, if the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. And those 400 prophets of Baal. He spoke up, he stood up, he got in their face and challenged them. Astounding miracles. And then when Elisha dies, there's not a single miracle recorded by anyone until the day Jesus arrives. That's several hundred years. That's several hundred, almost 1,000 years.
When Elijah, he's done 8 miracles, and when he did, he said, give me a little portion. And the other guy done.
Is that true? I don't know the numbers. Yeah, that's interesting. Then you have like 1,000 years where there's no miracle workers. There's miracles, but no miracle workers until Jesus. Now, and of course, Jesus, being the Son of God, he does stupendous miracles more than anybody anywhere, as you know. And then after him, the apostles in the book of Acts do some astounding miracles, though not near as many are recorded as Jesus. When the apostles die off, that's pretty much it. You have these 3 periods of miracle workers in the scriptures. Moses and Aaron, that lasted probably about, what, 20, 30, 50 years? Elisha probably lasted, what, 20, 30 years? And then Christ and the apostles, how long would that last, the book of Acts? 40, 50 years? And in the Bible, there are no other miracle workers. And when someone says, oh, the Bible's full of miracles, clarify what you mean. They weren't normal. They were unique periods in time. Moses, I believe, was given that astounding ability to do miracles because of what was going on with Pharaoh. And to show the people of Israel who Yahweh truly was. Elijah's given this astounding power and authority because of what's going on in Israel. And of course, Jesus and the apostles were because the gospel was coming. Anyway, that's free. But Elijah is only the second of 2 miracle workers in the Old Testament. And as you might know, he's only one of 2 people recorded who never died. Enoch. In Genesis 5, says Enoch walked with God and he was not, for the Lord took him. Doesn't tell you what that means, but Enoch, I believe this is right before the flood, Enoch was a righteous man living in a wicked, wicked world, and God just took him. What happened to his body? Was he glorified and taken right to heaven? The Bible doesn't tell us. Hebrews tells us Enoch, he just was not. He was pleasing to God and God just took him. Elijah does the same thing. And by the way, we're going to get there. He was not taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. He was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. Anyway, but Elijah never died. Now, after his death, a letter appears from Elijah, but that was probably written before he died. But Elijah, they never found a body. They looked for him, never found him, never seen him again, never found any remains. He just was taken, apparently, straight to heaven. Something that's a picture of the rapture. I don't know. But straight, he just disappeared. He was gone. God didn't disappear. God just took him into some spectacular, fiery thing. Remember, Elisha was told, if you see him taken to heaven, you will get his power. And he did. He watched him go up into heaven, this whirlwind. One of only 2 that we know of. So Elijah is a major Old Testament figure. Major. And as we'll see, he's major in the New Testament. He's a hero of the faith. He's an amazing guy. He has feet of clay like all of us do. He's another Peter. I always liked Peter because Peter had that foot and mouth disease. God did great things through Peter, even though he was weak at times. Now, Elijah's prophetic importance. We'll spend our time on this. The last two verses of the Old Testament, the Old Testament ends with the prophet Malachi, as you know. The last two verses of the last prophet are on your sheet there. Malachi made a prophecy. And he says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." The last prophet who ever spoke in the Old Testament, the last thing he wrote, was before the Lord comes, that great and awesome day when the Lord himself comes to the earth, "I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. And he's going to preach and restore things. And he's going to get people ready for this coming of this Lord." Then for 450 years, the prophets were silent. That's called that intertestamental period. From the time Malachi finished his book until one day John the Baptist walked out of the wilderness. Actually, one day when we see Zechariah and Elizabeth, was about 450 years. Not a single prophet spoke. There were prophets. God did things during that time. You read the book of Maccabees. God was very active during that time. But no prophets wrote. No prophets spoke. Imagine, by the time Jesus came, it was almost five centuries ago. Those prophecies were pretty old by that time. But after about 450 years, this one day, this wild man walks out of the desert. And now here we go. Elijah in the New Testament. You recall the story. Just like with when God started the whole plan of redemption through Israel. Remember, he called a barren old man with his barren old wife, Abraham and Sarah, and did a miraculous thing to get him the baby. In the New Testament, when God, again, is going to bring that promised Messiah into the world, he takes a barren old man and a barren old woman, well past the age of childbirth, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Remember, it's Zechariah's turn to go into and serve inside the temple. Remember when the angel shows up, Gabriel. Remember what he says on your sheet? He tells Zechariah, "You're going to have a son, even in your old age, like Abraham. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him," meaning Christ, "in the spirit and power of Elijah." And here's Malachi, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." This angel says to Zechariah, "Zechariah, you're going to have a son. And this son is going to go," notice that word there, "in the spirit and power of Elijah." Doesn't say he's going to be Elijah, but he will have the spirit and power of Elijah. He will do what was prophesied of Elijah in the end of Malachi. He will turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers. He'll get the people's hearts ready for the coming of the Lord. Now remember, John the Baptist never did a miracle. In fact, he even says that John did no miracle. Jesus then acknowledges that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Let's talk about that. Have a new sheet. They ask him later about Jesus. Jesus is talking about John the Baptist in Matthew 11. This is after John was beheaded, and Jesus is kind of giving like a eulogy to his John, whom he loves, his cousin John. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." There's a lot of debate over this. Jesus says he is Elijah. If you can accept this, John the Baptist is that Elijah who is to come. He mentions that prophecy. Elijah is to come. John the Baptist is him. He says it again later at the Transfiguration. Remember, they go up in a mountain and they see Jesus and Moses and Elijah appear. And as you're coming down the mountain, Jesus says to them, "Don't tell anybody what you see." And they're wondering, and they ask Jesus a question as they're coming down the mountain. This is Peter, James, and John. It's on your sheet, Mark 9. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" Well, the scribes are right. They're quoting from Malachi. "Why do the scribes teach us that if you're the Messiah," they know right away, this "you're the Messiah, then why do they say Elijah must come? We haven't seen Elijah." Look what he says. He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things." You're right. They're teaching you correctly. Elijah comes first. "And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Now, I know what you're thinking. There's a lot of debate over this. Jesus says there twice, John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. If you can accept it, that's him. Now, when they asked John that, remember they went to John, the Pharisees, in John chapter 1, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." Jesus says he is. John said he wasn't. What's going on here? I'm not sure. Now, certainly, as the angel Gabriel told Zechariah, he is in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, John did no miracles, but he must have been a powerful preacher. As we saw in our Sunday school class in John, he turned probably thousands of people to the Messiah. He had a huge following. He was immensely popular. He was so popular. Remember later on when they asked Jesus to answer a question, he said, "Tell me this, was John's baptism of God?" They were afraid to answer him because all the people held John to be a prophet. And they knew it. They said, "Well, we don't believe John." The people would have rose up. How dare you talk about John like that? John was immensely popular and immensely successful. Jesus said he's the greatest of all the prophets. He's the greatest of the Old Testament. Jesus said he is the fulfillment of the Elijah who is to come. John wasn't aware of that fact, apparently. We'll get to that more in a minute. But know those two passages. Jesus said, if you can accept it, he is Elijah. And he said in Mark, Elijah does come first. You're right. They're teaching you right. And he has come. And look what they've done to him. They cut his head off. Now turn to Luke 24. I'll put it on your sheet. Just Jesus used Elijah as an example, powerful example, against the Pharisees. Jesus keeps telling these Pharisees and that he's warning the nation of Israel, God is going to pass you by. Because of your unbelief, because of your stubbornness of heart, God's going to go to the Gentiles. You're going to find yourself shut out and prostitutes and drunkards are going to come in. That was his message all along. And here he says it again, Luke 24. Look at verse 24. 4. Cross out the 2. Probably because there's another 24 there. Luke 4. Verse 24. Remember, they're about to stone him because he's quoting, he gets up in his own town of Capernaum and quotes from Isaiah and says, "This is fulfilled today in your hearing." And they get very angry. Who does he think he is? So he says this, 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there are many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard these things, and he got up and drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of a hill in which the city had been built, and they were going to throw him off." But of course, Christ just walks through them. They get the point. Israel was bypassed, and the Gentiles were blessed. Jesus is saying here, you guys are in the same boat. Same boat. Now, let's talk about that transfiguration back in Matthew 17. Elijah has been dead for over 1,500 years, 1,400 years, something like that. You remember when Jesus went up on the mountain, he takes James, Peter, and John with him. I have your sheet there. There appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, get that picture. Jesus, it says, was transfigured in front of them. It says his clothes became white, whiter than you can even imagine. His face shone like the sun. What happened was Jesus basically took his appearance as God himself. We're told that God dwells in light unapproachable. That's a Shekinah glory. God himself. Jesus revealed some of his glory as God. And on that mountaintop, he lit up like the sun. They're probably going like this, just like you would whenever God shows up. And as that happens, Jesus is there shining brightly, more than anything they've ever seen. All of a sudden, there's Moses and there's Elijah. Now, this always bugged me. You wish the scriptures would tell you, what are they doing there? So they were talking with him. Why those two? Now, of course, lots of speculation. I think they're right. Now, the transfiguration was a demonstration to these three disciples. In fact, he tells them, don't you tell anyone about this until after I'm raised from the dead. Then they go down a mountain saying, what does raised from the dead mean? But this was given to those three disciples so that they could tell all the rest of us. Now, the point of that whole thing, I'm sure, as I have your sheet there, was to tell them, and through them, us, that Jesus is God.
And Jesus is central. Jesus is central to everything. You recall. Now, many think, and I think they're right, Moses being there would right away in their minds, he's the law. He's the great lawgiver of Israel. The law came through Moses. Elijah, on the other hand, he never wrote a book that we know of, but he was probably the greatest of the prophets as far as just what he did. He's the one who challenged Ahab. He's the one who called Israel back to the faith in God again. Elijah, so Moses would represent the law, Elijah, the prophets. Now, Peter, always being good in heart but slow in mind, he's thrilled by this. Remember, Peter, more than anyone, probably wants Israel to realize what they know. They know that Jesus is Messiah. They know he's the Son of God. In fact, here he is in front of them, shining in brightness they can't even stand and look at. So Peter gets a bright idea. Let's set some tents up for our friends here, Moses and Elijah. We'll run back in town and bring everybody out here. They got to see this. When they see this, they'll know exactly who you are. What a great idea, isn't it? Just, I have the quote there in your sheet. God rebukes Peter. Matthew 17:5 says, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It's a rebuke. As Peter's suggesting this, God kind of interrupts him in this glory cloud and says, this is my Son. You listen to him. Not saying Moses and Elijah don't mean anything, but Peter's all excited now because they're here. This will prove to Israel who you are. God says, just listen to my Son. He's central in everything. Picture that. So they fell to the ground and had this cloud overshadowed. It must have been an amazing thing. Many years later, when Peter writes his letters, not long before he was crucified, 2 Peter 1, he mentions this. It's on your sheet. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him, notice, by the majestic glory. That's the Shekinah cloud. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Peter says, we saw that. I was there. When the majestic glory, the Shekinah cloud, where God himself said out of that cloud, this is my Son and I'm well pleased. In other words, he is the center of everything. You focus on him. You don't focus on Moses. You don't focus on the prophets. They're important. But my Son is in a league way above all of that. But there was Elijah. I don't know if he was physically there or how that was. We don't know. He was dead for a long time. But God brought Elijah from the realm of the dead with Moses to stand on this mountain with Jesus to show that they, since they were talking with him. It's interesting, talking with him. Well, don't know what they were talking about exactly, but there they were. And that shows you, there's Jesus in the middle and God testifying to Jesus with Moses and the prophets. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. Now, later in the New Testament, Paul will also mention Elijah. It's on your sheet. As a great example of God's electing grace. And you know the story. I have an issue there. Romans 11. Paul says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That was the question. What about Israel? They rejected their Messiah. The Gentiles now believe. The churches are Gentile. What happened to the Jews? Are they gone? Is God done with them? Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Remember, this is when he's running from Jezebel, and he says this, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. He feels like he's the only one in Israel now who still worships Yahweh. It's all over. It's done. Jezebel has won. Remember what he says? What's God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And when you see 7,000 men, that would also certainly include their families. Thousands in Israel still have not bowed their knee to Baal. Notice that phrase there. I have kept for myself. That's sovereign grace. God says, Elijah, calm down. You're not the only one left. There's thousands that I have kept. Remember, salvation involves a keeping. And again, as MacArthur says, if God didn't keep you, you wouldn't be kept. You would leave. Salvation involves eternal security. And these people were faithful lovers of Yahweh. And God says, I've kept them for myself. So you're not alone, Elijah. There's thousands out there who still believe in me. Now, lastly, I say this for the end. Malachi said, before the dreadful day of the Lord comes, when the Lord comes to the earth,
I'll send you Elijah the prophet. And many insist that that's literal. You have to take that literally. If John the Baptist is Elijah, then you're kind of spiritualizing that verse, aren't we? That's a dangerous thing to do unless you have good reason for it. Now, I believe Jesus is absolutely right. John the Baptist was Elijah. He said this is him. But many think, I'm not sure, you can chime in here, many insist Malachi says Elijah's coming. And that great and terrible day of the Lord certainly was when Jesus came the first time. John the Baptist preached that kind of fiery judgment. But many think that Elijah's going to come literally before the Lord returns. First there in your sheet from Revelation. In Revelation 11, John sees a vision of the temple. And he's told to measure it, him and the angel. And then he mentions there's two witnesses in Jerusalem outside this temple on your sheet. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Notice they're not named. And they will prophesy for 1260, that's 3.5 years. That's the great tribulation. Clothed in sackcloth, I shortened this. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Remember how Elijah brought fire down from heaven? They have power to shut the sky that the rain that no rain may fall during the days of their prophecy. Remember, Elijah did that for 3.5 years. He walks up to Ahab and says, until I say so, there'll be no rain in Israel. He just shut the sky. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague, like Moses did, as often as they desire. Many think these two prophets are Moses and Elijah. I don't know if they are or they aren't. The Bible doesn't say they are. It doesn't say they aren't. But they do the things Moses and Elijah did. And many think because Malachi says Elijah will come, he has to actually come. John the Baptist was not Elijah. He had the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus says he was. He's the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. He was there to prepare the way of the Lord, as it was said. But if Elijah still must come, it may be this. But you have to admit, Elijah shut the sky and brought fire down. Moses brought all different kinds of plagues. I see where they get that. We don't know who they are. And interestingly enough, they prophesy in Jerusalem for during the whole tribulation time. And they smite their enemies, and until at the very end, the Antichrist kills them both. Says they lay in the street, 3 days? And the whole world sees them. CNN's there. Thank God those two knuckleheads are gone. And then God raises them from the dead, and they go right back into heaven. At his first coming, there wasn't Elijah there, John the Baptist. At his second coming, there would be another Elijah there. Right? This is right before Jesus returns. This is the end of the tribulation period, right before Jesus comes back. So you may be right. I have no problem with that. I just don't like speculating where it doesn't say. You know. There you go. So to make the point of all this, Elijah is an amazing guy. And he's a man, but he's used for more than that. And God even brings him back from the dead, 1,000 years after he died to be with Jesus. What a thrill that must have been, wasn't it? For Elijah to stand there with Jesus? That must have been amazing. So of course the purpose of all this, Elijah's purpose, for the next 20 chapters with Elijah and Elisha, the purpose of all this, I have your sheet there, 1 Kings 18:37. Elijah prays before this at Mount Carmel. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, that you have turned their hearts back. That was his purpose. That was his burning passion. This people is worshiping Baal. Baal is horrible. Baal doesn't even exist. He's a false god. He's demonic. He tells them, if Yahweh is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. This will prove it. But his prayer was, oh God, please, show them that you alone are God and turn their hearts back to you. That's a prayer we would do well to remember. That's Elijah. So buckle up. The next 20 chapters are going to be pretty cool stuff. Anybody else? Questions or comments? I love Elijah. I really do. I admit, teaching through Kings, and I'm not the best at this, this king was bad, then this king was bad, then this king was bad. Oh, here's a good one. That's hard to teach sometimes. It's hard to make that super interesting, though it is God's Word. But now we come to this Elijah. This is fun stuff. Elijah's a cool guy. God does some amazing things through him. There's much to learn here. And again, remember, all of this is not to elevate Elijah. It's Elijah's God. What God does through Elijah is stunning. It just is. Let's close in prayer. Dear precious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that
as your word records, when Israel was in their darkest time, most wicked, and Satan ruled, Lord, you sent a man. You sent a prophet. And he came and restored things through your power. Lord, we thank you. In the fullness of time, when we were lost in our sins, you sent a forerunner, John the Baptist, to announce the coming of the Messiah. Lord, you can do this because you are God. Lord, you love, even as wicked as northern Israel was, you sent Elijah to them to call them back. And we thank you for that, that Lord, you are a God of second chances. You are a God of repentance. You are a God of mercy. Even when your people fall into egregious, horrible sin, Lord, you are still a God of mercy and grace. And we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for your scripture that tells us these things. We thank you for the amazing way you the scriptures are put together, Lord, and the way you've worked through history. Lord, we thank you that for our Messiah, that Elijah has come and announced him. And Lord, you've given us the grace to recognize him. We thank you for that. We ask that this study tonight would bless our people, would bless us not only with knowledge, Lord, but with understanding, again, of your greatness, of who you are. Lord, this is all about you and how you do great things. Even when it looked like it was hopeless, it looked like it was totally, even when Elijah thought he was all alone, Lord, it was your sovereign grace. You always have a remnant, and you always will, because you've said you would. We thank you for that. Again, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. We ask all of this to be for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.